If you would tonight, go with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. The last time that we were in Exodus together, we saw the people of Israel rejoicing after they had just been delivered from the army of Pharaoh. God had, in his mighty power, caused the Red Sea to stand up so that the people of Israel could walk through on dry ground. And then when Pharaoh's army pursued them into the seabed of the Red Sea, God let the waters fall down on top of them and drowned them. The entire Egyptian army drowned in the Red Sea. And the people of Israel then stood on the eastern shore of the Red Sea, and they sang a hymn of praise, which is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 15. And so we have the Song of Moses and the Song of Miriam. These are songs of victory, songs of praise, songs in honor of what the Lord had done for them through his mighty power. And then we read in verse number 22 of Exodus 15 that the people of Israel went into the desert. And so we have, in a way, beginning here in verse 22, we're going to see a very different picture of Israel. The picture of Israel right after the crossing at the Red Sea is rejoicing and victory, praising God for all that he had done, singing. But quickly, singing is going to turn into grumbling because now they're in a different situation. Now, instead of having just been delivered, now they are wandering through the wilderness looking for water. And instead of singing for joy, they're grumbling and complaining, looking for the very basic provisions of life. And so Exodus 15, verse 22 says that Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days, they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink. There, the Lord issued a ruling, an instruction for them, and he put them to the test. He said, "If you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Father God, we thank you that you have revealed this episode in the life of your people to us. It's a reminder to us that it's easy to praise you on the mountaintop of victory. It's much more difficult to praise you and to be thankful in the wilderness wasteland. And so, Lord, help us to see the dangers of overconfidence in ourselves. Help us to see how easy it is for us to fall into doubt and a lack of faith. And Lord, I pray that we would be reminded as your people from this passage that you're always watching over your people, that you always care for them. Even when you lead them through the wilderness, you are there with them and you are there to provide for them. And so, Lord, may we learn from this passage tonight how great of a God you are and how great of a providing God you are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. None of us have ever left church and gone out into the parking lot grumbling and complaining, right? None of us have ever done that, right? We can do that. It's possible, right? We can sing songs of praise with God's people, holding open a hymnal or looking up at the screen and singing with all of our might praise to God. But then we can walk out and then an hour later, 3 hours later, a day or two later, we're grumbling and complaining. And so really the experience of Israel here is not far from any one of us, is it? And so there's much that we can learn from this passage. And one of the things that we see beginning at this point in the book of Exodus, beginning here in 15:22, really over the next few chapters, we're going to see the people of Israel tested. God has just rescued them. Probably the mightiest rescue that you can think of in all of the scriptures. God had just rescued them. He brought them through with his mighty power, but now he is going to test his redeemed people. He's going to test them. And one of the things about testing is that testing kind of goes both ways. Because in scripture, we see that the Lord tests his people, but there are also in those same moments, times when God's people test God. But we need to understand those two things differently. Because when we as people test God, it is a lack of faith. It is doubt. It is almost as if we're holding God. We're withholding judgment for a moment to see if God is really going to deliver. Here we are, God. We're in this difficult situation. And where are you? Are you going to come to the rescue? If you come to our aid, then we'll continue to believe in you. We'll continue to put our trust in you. But if you don't come through, well, then we're gonna hold off judgment and see whether or not you come through or not. That's the idea of testing God, and it is sin. It's a lack of faith to put God to the test, to stand back kind of aloof and wait and see and stand in judgment to see if God will come through. That is doubt, and that's a lack of faith. But God testing his people, on the other hand, is a different situation, and it's for a different purpose. When we test God, we're from a lack of faith, we're wanting to see if God is going to come through. But when God tests us, God is seeking to prove us, and he is seeking to grow us, and he is seeking to mature us into his faithful, obedient people through times of testing, through times of trial and difficulty. And so one of the things that we need to see here at the beginning of this passage is that God, through Moses, leads his people into the wilderness. Now, is that an accident? That's not an accident at all. God is bringing his people into the wilderness for a reason, and that is to test them. And so that's really the first point from this passage tonight is God tests his redeemed people. God tests them. And the reason he tests them is so that they will grow, so that they will learn, so that through those experiences, they will come to see their God in a new and different way than they had seen him before. If you think about it, this passage reveals to us that God is going to change these bitter waters into sweet waters. And God is going to reveal himself as the God who heals, the God who restores, the God who provides. How would God show that to his people, that he is a God who heals, if there was not something to heal? How would he show them that God is the God who provides if there was not a lack that needed to be provided? And so sometimes God will bring his children through testing, not to shake our faith, but to further establish our faith. So that in those times of difficulty, we can see God act and we can feel God's presence and we can see how he is revealing himself to us and showing us more and more of his character. Why did God test Job? That's one of the things that we like to ask in times of difficulty, isn't it? Is that question, why? Why? Why is this happening? Why am I going through this disease? Why am I going through this financial loss? Why am I experiencing all of these troubles? Job had those same questions. But what did Job learn out of that whole experience? He learned more about God, didn't he? He learned more about who God was. He gained a greater wisdom and an understanding of who God was and the fact that God was with him and that he was providentially working in all of the situations of his life, even the ones that didn't feel good, even the ones that weren't pleasant at the moment. God was there. Alec Motyer says this, when God tests us, He brings us into situations which call for trust and the endurance and obedience that proves our trust is real, so that by the exercise of faith in the face of new challenges, our trust in Him can develop and mature until we come to see that everything that happens to us is under divine supervision and is brimful of divine purposes for good. That's why God tests us, so that we'll see God, we'll see Him working, and we'll see that He is in the situation for our good. And so the Lord tests His redeemed people. And in this situation, He tested them through a lack of something that was necessary for life, wasn't it? They were wandering through a barren wasteland for 3 days, and they had no water. Now, you're pushing the limits there of human capacity, aren't you? We can go for maybe a couple of minutes without air. We can go for a few days without water. We can go for up to a few weeks without food. Here they are, a few days without water. They're pushing the limits of human ability. This is not just we want some water. This is not just we're thirsty. This is if we don't get water, we will die. And then they look off in the distance and they see an oasis. And they see water. And they come up to it, and you can imagine their anticipation, right? Here's water. We've been 3 days without water, and they come to this place where there is a pool of water, and they drink it, and it is unfit to drink. Not just that it tasted bad. It was unfit to drink. It was unhealthy to drink. And so this water could not do what they needed it to do for them. It would not assuage their thirst. And so it was something that they looked out, they saw it, and then when they arrived, their hopes were dashed. Now they felt like everything was hopeless. And so you can imagine, if you were in their situation, you would probably grumble too. You would probably say, what are we going to do now? What are we going to drink? We need something or we are going to die. The Lord is testing them. He's testing them so that God can reveal Himself to them. And so Moses cries out to the Lord. The Lord hears Moses. And by the way, this is the role of Moses with the people, isn't it? We see Moses in this capacity time and time again, where Moses is the mediator. He's the one who goes between the Lord and the people. He's acting as a prophet, but in a sense, he's also acting as a priest, as a mediator between God and the people. And he goes and he intercedes on behalf of the people, and he cries out to the Lord. So they cry out to him. He, the mediator, then takes their cry and brings it to the Lord. And the Lord hears. And the interesting thing, and really the amazing thing about this passage, is that there is nothing anywhere in this passage about the Lord rebuking His people. The Lord doesn't rebuke them. He simply graciously answers them. And that's the second point, is not only that God tests His redeemed people, but He graciously hears the cries of His people and provides. God graciously hears the cries of His people and He provides. Why doesn't God rebuke them for their grumbling? Well, I think one reason maybe is they're brand new out of Egypt, aren't they? You might look at this as they are newly redeemed people. They have just been rescued. They have just been redeemed out of slavery and out of bondage in Egypt. He has just brought them through the victory at the Red Sea. They're His new people. And so God's expectations of them are probably very small at this point. Later on in Scripture, later on after they receive the covenant, after they receive more of God's expectations for them, later on when they grumble and complain, God holds them accountable for that. But at this moment, in their new journey of faith, God doesn't immediately rebuke them. Instead, He graciously hears their cry. And He answers them and He provides for them. And so there was a piece of wood that the Lord showed to Moses. And Moses threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink. And so the Lord provides. He takes this water that is unfit to drink. It is unhealthy. They can't drink it. And through this act of Moses throwing this piece of wood or a branch into the water is transformed and becomes fit to drink. So how did this happen? Some people say, well, there's some chemical or scientific explanation that would explain how this piece of wood could heal the waters at Marah and make it fit to drink. And that's certainly possible. And God may, and God does and often works through his natural order to accomplish his purposes. In fact, we even saw with the Red Sea that God used a wind to cause the Red Sea to stand up. So God can use other elements of his world to accomplish his purposes. So this could have been something in the chemical properties of this tree that made the water healthy and fit to drink. Others view this as just a simple miracle. This was just a sign or an act of faith on the part of Moses. And he throws this branch into the water and God miraculously heals the water. I want you to listen to this. This is from Alec Motyer. He says, this is probably a providential preparation of God. That it wasn't a momentary, instantaneous miracle, but that this was God providentially preparing this tree or this branch of a tree for this specific purpose to be there so that it would heal the waters when his people arrived. This is what he says. When the people came to Marah, and the disappointment of the undrinkable water, the Lord showed Moses a tree. In other words, the remedy had been in preparation long before the need arose and was there ready and waiting. It was an anticipatory providence. Just think about that for a moment. If this tree has healing properties for this water, that tree wasn't planted in a moment, was it? That tree had been there for some time, growing and ready before the people of Israel even arrived. He says, the same can be said of the manna and the quails. He says, manna is apparently a natural phenomenon in the Sinai and is remarkable here for the quantity in which it was available for all of the people of Israel. He says the quails, following their annual migratory path and flying as usual by night, flopped exhausted to the ground at daylight to be caught easily and so provide for the needs of the Lord's people. He says we can follow the same line of thinking through to the great rock on the hill, where an underground water supply provided by the Creator in the very fabric of creation was in place through millennia to minister to a need which the Lord knew would arise far in the future and for which he would have the remedy in hand. It's amazing to think about it that way, isn't it? He says, none of this is said in order to deny or evade the miraculous in Scripture. Of course, the Creator can do what he pleases in his own world, and it would indeed speak volumes of his love and power were we to think of him intervening there and then at each of these points of need to make a special arrangement to sustain his pilgrims. And had he done that, it would have violated neither his own nature nor the creatorial order. But, he says, it speaks of love, care, and power at an even deeper level if we imagine the Creator God saying to himself as he made the world, my people will one day pass this way, mortally thirsty and disappointed by undrinkable water. I will plant a tree to await their arrival. My people will one day pass this way, threatened with death by starvation. And at that point, my aphids will work and my quails will fly. It will all be ready for them. And one day I will lead my people to Rephidim and they will be in desperate need of water. So in anticipation of that day, I will provide an underground supply and mark it with a great rock so that it can't be missed. And he concludes by saying this, the ordering of creation and the providence of the Creator await and meet the arising needs of the redeemed on their pilgrimage. Our needs have already been anticipated in his foreseeing, far-seeing grace, which is ever on our side. God provides for his people. He hears their cries and he graciously provides for them, and perhaps provided for them even well in advance of even their arrival. Have we ever seen that in our own lives? Have we seen where we have had a need and God has been moving and working over here the whole time, preparing the answer to that need? And at a point in time, in God's divine appointment, those two things meet. The need and the solution come together. And the need has been developing for a while, but so has the solution been developing for a while in his providence. And at the right time, in his wisdom, he brings them together. And so God is providing for his people here. Notice in verse 25 and 26 that the Lord expects the obedience of his redeemed people. The Lord expects the obedience of his redeemed people. And so at the end of verse 25, it says, "There the Lord issued a ruling and instruction for them and put them to the test. He said, 'If you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you.'" Some of the commentators point to this and say, this is like a mini covenant. This is like a mini covenant before the Sinai covenant in Exodus chapter 20. Here at Marah, when the people are thirsty and they need water from God, God provides it for them. And he says to them in kind of a mini covenant or a preparatory covenant before Exodus 20, "If you listen to me and follow me, I will provide for you. And my blessing will be with you. And none of the diseases," and another way of understanding that is the plagues. "None of the plagues, none of the disasters that I brought on Egypt, none of that will happen to you because you're my people." But it's clear here, isn't it, that God expects the obedience and the loyalty of his people. And I want you to see the order in which it happened. Does their obedience merit their redemption? Not at all, does it? They've already been redeemed, haven't they? They've already been redeemed. They've already been rescued from bondage. They've already been saved across the Red Sea. They are now God's rescued people. And now he says, "You are mine. I redeemed you. And I want your obedience. I want your loyalty." The same argument, the same line of thought is given in Exodus 20 at the giving of the Ten Commandments. The Lord says to the people, "I am the Lord, the one who brought you out of Egypt, the one who rescued you from slavery. Now hear my words and obey them." And here are my words. And he gives the Ten Commandments. And so obedience is the natural consequence of redemption. Now take that into our experience. Does our obedience earn or merit us being saved by Christ? Not at all. Our obedience does not earn Christ's redemption, but out of Christ's redemption flows our obedience. Christ desires and he expects our obedience. And so there's a pattern: redemption followed by obedience. And that's exactly what we see in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast." But then verse 10, "For we are God's workmanship." We are his craftsmanship, created to do good works. That's why he saved us. He redeemed us to do good works that God had prepared in advance for us to do. Same thing here. God redeemed his people, and now he says, "I expect your obedience and your loyalty to listen to my words, and I will be with you and I will bless you." And so the Lord tests his people. The Lord hears the cries of his people and he provides for them. The Lord expects the obedience of his redeemed people. And we see at the very end in verse 27, the Lord refreshes and restores his redeemed people. And so in verse 27, it says, "They came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water." What an amazing contrast it is between Marah and Elim, isn't it? Mara is the testing place. Mara is the place where they're lacking in the basic necessities of life. Mara is the place where they're solely dependent on God to come to their rescue and provide for them. But having shown them his power at Mara, that he can deliver and he can transform and he can provide, now he takes his people out of the place of wandering, out of the place of lack of water, and he provides a place of abundance for them, doesn't he? He provides a place of abundance. And so you have a place not with a little pool of water that needs to be transformed in order for it to drink. We have 12 springs of water. And the Aramaic Targums expand on this translation a little bit and say 12 springs for the 12 sons of Israel. 12 springs for the 12 tribes of Israel. And 70 palm trees, the Targum says, for the 70 sages of Israel, for the 70 wise men of Israel. And the imagery here is one of great provision, of not just of the basic necessities, but of even more than they need. God restores, he refreshes them. He gives them abundance. He gives them shade under the palm trees. And these are probably date palm trees. And so there's even sustenance along with the trees. And he provides 12 springs of water for them to be refreshed. And that's why we read from Psalm 23 tonight. Because the Lord is the one who leads his people sometimes through wilderness, but he's also the Lord, the great shepherd, who leads them sometimes beside still waters. And he leads them to places with green grass. And he walks with them through all the situations of life. So the Lord refreshes and restores his people. Victor Hamilton, in his commentary, says this: often, after the trials and the test of a place like Mara, God has a place like Elim prepared for his people. He says, however, neither all Maras nor all Elims are helpful to God's people. Dealing with nothing but Mara day after day would suck the life out of us. Dealing with nothing but Elim day after day would soften us and never stretch us. A healthy combination is, on the one hand, having our backs against the wall and learning to trust God, and on the other hand, those days when we feel we are living on the mountain underneath a cloudless sky. God brings his people through both. One, to test us, to show us that he can provide, but also he brings us into places of cool springs and living waters to restore and to refresh his people. And so what's the main idea of this passage? God tests us. He tests his people through troubles and trials so that we might learn that God is the God who heals you. And having learned that, our growing faith then fuels obedience to our God. God brings us through troubles and trials so that we might learn that God is the Lord who heals you. And then with that growing faith, that faith fuels obedience to our redeeming God. And so may God in his wisdom bring us through the experiences that he has providentially prepared for us so that we might learn more of who he is, that our trust and our faith might grow. And may that growing trust then motivate us to obey and to follow him with our lives. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Father God, we praise you and thank you that you are a God who is providentially working all things for the good of your people. We thank you that there are times in our lives when we enter into trials and difficulties. Those trials and difficulties, they're not pleasant at the moment. Sometimes they're very difficult. But Lord, you bring us through them so that we might grow, so that we might mature and become perfected. You bring us through those times so that we might see you in a new and a clearer way. God, give us faith during those times. And Lord, thank you for the times when you lead us to the places of springs of water and shades from the palm trees. Thank you for those times as well when we experience your refreshment and your restoration. Thank you, Lord, that you know exactly what your people need at every moment, at every stage of their pilgrim journey. And so, Lord, we trust you, and we know that you're doing good things in and through us. And so, Lord, may you continue to accomplish your purposes in our lives for your glory. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.